Amen. Please turn to Matthew chapter 8. Beginning in verse 18. Matthew 8, 18. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another, a disciple, said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you little faiths?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even wind and sea obey him?" Herman Melville's Moby Dick, how many of you have read it? It's a classic, and it was one of my favorites growing up. It opens with a ragbag of sailors, adventurers, and brutes hiring on as crew of the whaling vessel Pequot. But they are absolutely clueless as to the maniacal quest of their skipper, Captain Ahab, to get even with the elusive white whale that made him a cripple so many years ago. Christ doesn't take you on a fateful voyage, nor conceals its true nature. Here are three stories, a triad, and they are definitive of what you sign up for when you hire on Jesus' boat as a disciple. And Matthew keenly frames these three stories in 8, 18 through 27. He starts in verse 18 with the phrase, "the other side," and then repeats it in verse 28. So Jesus gives orders to depart to the other side. And Matthew does not conclude until the other side is reached in verse 28. So the text is very well defined. And this trio crafted, pulled together as one unit. It not only pictures discipleship as a voyage to a far land, but the first two scenes of people approaching Jesus, the first two scenes are prefatory, parsing the cost of discipleship before you embark on the perilous boat ride. And so our text tells you what it takes to follow Jesus. Its vocabulary reflects this theme. Out of the crowd that presses on Jesus, having witnessed three instances of healing miracles. So they know what he can do. They know what he is capable of. They press on Jesus. And out of this crowd, Matthew makes two would-be disciples step forward into the spotlight. using staple terminology for discipleship, namely the verb to follow and the noun disciple in verses 19 through 22. And these two terms, the standard language of discipleship, they are then recycled at the seam to the climactic third account, the sea crossing, in verse 23, where you read, "And when he," Jesus, "got into the boat," and here come the two words, "his disciples followed him." And so this aligns all three episodes and makes the sea crossing illustrative of discipleship. Each of the three crystallizes a distinct challenge of being a disciple of Jesus. 18 through 20. In his boat and as his disciple, you must kiss the world goodbye. You are no longer a child of the world. You are a child of God. Then verses 19 through 22, following Jesus ranks above everything, even the most cherished human bonds. And 23 through 27. And this is the essence of what it means to be a disciple. You never stop getting to know your Lord. There's the first scene then, verses 18 through 20. This scene shows a clueless man. Oh, he is very self-confident. He is overly self-confident, but he doesn't know that in boarding Jesus' boat, he crosses an invisible line and he ceases to be a child of this world. He doesn't know. He doesn't see or understand. And it is ignorance that speaks, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. Sounds great." It trumps everything else you hear people say in these three stories. It's better than anything that is being said by people. But this man is too quick to make promises or resolutions. Too quick with promises. And he must be stopped in his tracks. And that is exactly what Jesus does, saying, "Foxes have holes, my friend, and birds nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Even beasts have homes," he says. "I don't." Yeah, why not? Why does he not have a place to lay his head? Why does he not have a mailing address? Because he's on a mission. From his birth, Jesus was a man on a mission. If ever there was one, look to no other. He is a man on a mission. And he is in the world, but not of it. And having no mailing box or permanent address spells, and we've used this term in recent weeks, do you recall? It spells homelessness. That he came to pass through, not to stay. More so, his professed vagrancy or homelessness is pregnant with the truth of John chapter 1, that not only the world did not know him, but his own people, the people of Israel, the people of God, did not receive him. Jesus, as God, is the quintessential stranger. The world does not know God, and it therefore does not know the Son. It has not known him, and it does not know him. And as the quintessential stranger, this is what having nowhere to lay his head also implies. He faced hostility and rejection. And so do all who follow him. So do you. If you follow him, if you are his, you will face rejection and you will face hostility in this life. In this world, you will have tribulation. You ought to be courageous. You ought to take courage because he has overcome the world and you are not alone in this world. You are not an orphan, but you will have tribulation. But our would-be disciple is a man who follows Jesus on his own terms, not Jesus' terms. And you can hear this truth hiding just below the surface of his original address. Notice what he says to him, "Teacher, teacher." In this man's eyes, Jesus is a teacher. And that means that in essence, he is one of his own kind. He is like him because he is a scribe. The text calls him so. What does that mean? He is a teacher. This scribe is a teacher of the law, and Jesus is one of his own kind. And following Jesus or joining Jesus' band is pursuing a tenure-track religious career. Not a journey to Jerusalem with a cross looming. Not an upward call of God in Christ Jesus, as Paul put it in Philippians 3:14. That disenfranchises you with a status quo, with business as usual, and brings you into conflict with the world, and yes, also into conflict with your own ways, into conflict with yourself. But of all people that you come to know in these three stories, well, now this man should be in Jesus' boat. He should be. With his religious pedigree and education and the books that he has. Look, all the books that he has read, he should be in Jesus' boat. He isn't, no. And this is significant. Jesus offers no encouragement, no invitation. By contrast, look at verse 22, the second disciple, he is called. And Jesus says, follow me. He does not leave him without correction, but he does issue the call, follow me. This man does not hear this call, and he will not go out to sea with him. He will return home. And he will think less of Christ, and he may even be angry at Christ for what he said to him, and he will get a mailing box. He's of the world, and he follows Jesus, or wants to follow Jesus, on his own terms. What you can take from this, the bottom line is, Christ doesn't take applicants. No matter how people think they are qualified, Christ doesn't take applicants. The initiative rests with him who is calling, follow me. And that is how he called his disciples. In Matthew 4:18, you get a picture of his initial call to Peter, Johnny, and James. They are mending their nets, and they're in the same location at the Sea of Galilee. And here comes Jesus, and he says, follow me. And they do. They leave everything behind, and they follow him. The initiative is with Christ, and he makes disciples, calling them irresistibly, powerfully. The call comes with the power to obey and to persevere. Now, there's much to learn from this first scene. You can ask yourself this question, and I know how you will answer it. We've all made resolutions, haven't we? We've all made promises to perform. I'm going to read 11 chapters in the Bible each day. From now on, I'll do it. Or since some of you don't read the Bible at all, I'm going to read the Bible. Or I'm going to become more faithful in my service. And I'm going to apply myself to the worship of the church more frequently, more faithfully. And if you are honest, so many of these resolutions or promises, they have come to naught, to nothing. Why? Because they were not compelled by love for Christ, but they were promised as some sort of religious duty, because that's what Christians do, don't they? It's not so far from this disciple who says, you know, Lord, and he doesn't even say Lord, and that's significant. Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go because I can. I'll do it. You know, the Russian dissident Navalny died just a few days ago, as I'm sure that you've heard. He was poisoned in 2020 and then flown out to Berlin. And there in a hospital, he was nursed back to health. And although many people said, don't do this, he returned to Russia. And coming straight off the plane, he was arrested and put on trial. And his closing speech at the court has been censored by the media, and the part that most of them don't want you to hear is this one. He said, among other things, I used to profess atheism, but I am a disciple of Jesus. And Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And then, based on this, Navalny went on to argue before the court that all he wanted was a piece of justice or righteousness for his country. And that even if the court wouldn't give him justice on this day, he knew that Jesus would give him justice, righteousness, because he saved him. Navalny did not return to Russia against the counsel of knowing people, because he considered Russia his permanent address, or because he had a mailing box in that country. He was not of this world. And yes, he wanted political change. There's nothing wrong with that. And he faced the possibility of death in prison as his passage to Jesus. What do we give up for Christ? What are we willing to negotiate or give up for him? Because I see us harboring habits, harboring ways to go about our business that don't align with God and his will. And we harbor money and plans, and we harbor our time so that we can spend it the way we want to. And you know what we do? We always stay close to the shore. We always stay at the familiar beach. That's what we do. Let us not be double-minded about his heavenly upward call. If this is what it is, then let us understand that this is coming at a cost. How in the world can an upward call work for anyone who essentially still wants to go on living the way you want to, not listen to your master, whom you follow? Squinting your eyes to catch a glimpse of a distant land is a useless exercise. Get in the boat, hoist the sails, because staying beached has no promise with Christ. But you know this in theory, I know you do. Here's the second scene. This man now, who comes to Jesus, also stepping out of this crowd of people that crowd around him and press on him, this man is the opposite of the first. He's not too quick. That's not his problem. He's too slow. And he needs a shot in the arm. Let me first go and bury my father. Now, I can appreciate this, can't you? And in first century Jewish culture, a relative had to be buried on the day of death. And it was considered a hallowed obligation to do so, especially to one's parents or a dad. But I can see this. I can appreciate this. So this man feels bound by a sacred sense of duty, which all his peers, all his contemporaries would have applauded and affirmed. They would have said, yeah, man, you gotta do it. Go bury your father. What else is there to do? Do it. Leo Beck was a Jewish rabbi and the spokesman of the Jewish people under Nazi rule. And the Gestapo came to arrest him and deport him in 1943. And this is a true story. Beck opened the door, and there were the Gestapo officers, somber-looking men in long trench coats. And he argued with them that first he had to go and pay his gas bill at the district office. And the Gestapo officers were stunned because he was obviously serious about what he said. And so after some talk back and forth, they conceded. They took him to the district office to pay his dues. Because they could find no fault, they couldn't argue with his insistence to pay his bill, fulfill his duty. But Jesus is not impressed, is he, with this man's sense of sacred duty? And I mean sacred. How would you like to leave your father unburied? Follow me, he says, and let the dead bury their own dead. Now you can mine this reply of Jesus for what it says about people in this world, that they are spiritually dead. They are dead to God. But I am keen on what it says about Jesus, because this is more important here. What it says about Jesus, first of all, that Jesus sees the world as it really is. He speaks categorically. He speaks absolutely, dividing people into two camps. And so over here are the earthlings of the world. And they don't know God, and they are dead spiritually. Jesus stands opposite, alive. That's clearly implied, isn't it? Alive! And not only this, but as Lord of life, able to give life. Which is why he calls this man to follow him. There would be no reason to follow him if he didn't have something to give that the world can't give. And so he taught. He says in John 5:26, as the Father has life in himself, so he granted the Son to have life in himself. And as giver of life, how can I say this? As giver of life, he is God of very God. That's a necessary corollary. He is equal to the Father, God of very God, making, following Jesus, the one and only ticket to passing from death to the other side, to life, to Jesus. And you can therefore see why Jesus tells this man to leave his dead father behind. To dramatize this as this situation unfolds, just picture this. Now let us say that he does go home and he buries his father, and this would be a custom and would take several hours. But he wants to follow Jesus, he really does. So he returns to the harbor. And would the boat wait for him? No. That boat would have sailed without him. Jesus must come first in everything. And I wish I could tell you something that's easier. I can't, and I won't. Jesus must come first in everything, ranking above even the most cherished human bonds. Jesus taught, this is Luke chapter 14, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And he who doesn't bear his own cross after me cannot be my disciple. Now you realize that no rabbi, no prophet could get away with this. But Jesus commands absolute loyalty. And you know what you hear in these words? You hear the voice, like I said, not of any prophet, whoever he may be. You hear the voice of Yahweh in the background. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not bow down or serve them. And here it comes. Because I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He tolerates no rivals. No challenges. He doesn't. This is preemptive. And if God is God, as he reveals himself in Scripture, and Christ who he says he is, how can any less than total surrender and commitment be acceptable? Tell me now, how? I can't play games with a living God. Loving Christ ranks above the most sacred attachments in my life. That's the call of discipleship. That's the call that's on us, you and I. He's worthy of all because he is my all. And if I don't have him, I don't get to keep anything. I don't have anything. And now, if I can't claim him, then I won't retain anything. I can't claim anything at all. If I can't claim him as my God and my Lord, I'm done. I'm done. thank God. He's made me his disciple by faith in his word. And thank him that he not only calls, but he also provides what it takes to answer. As the apostle says, I can do all things. Not I will follow you wherever you go. I can do it. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So as you fly over the second scene and look at it from a distance, it is transitional, isn't it? It's halfway or midway between the first and the third scene of the sea crossing. Now, its relationship to the first scene is obvious because both of these first two scenes are shaped the same way. People step out of the crowd and they want to follow, or they say so. So that's what aligns these first two scenes. But this man, if you look closely, he's not exactly like the first. There's a difference. Oh, he must get his priorities straight, yes. But there is hope. And three clues built into the text affirm this. First, this man calls Jesus Lord. And you know what this means? Lord means, in effect, I don't follow you and I don't want to follow you on my own terms. I want you to tell me you are Lord. And that's a step up from teacher. By the way, I am one of them. Teacher. And as we will see, Christ's disciples in the boat in scene 3, they call him Lord too. Verse 25, which aligns the second man more closely with them who are in the boat. And second, verse 21 explicitly identifies him as a disciple, whereas the first man was identified not as a disciple, not explicitly, but as a scribe. And most significantly, this is the clincher. Not only does this man call him Lord, but Jesus calls him. He says, follow me. Follow me. As we said, this is the initial call to his disciples. Matthew 4:18. And this is a call not extended to the scribe. He doesn't receive an invitation. So scene 2 is somewhat open-ended. How does it end? Did he actually go to bury his father after all? Or did he get on board? As we turn to the third and climactic scene, the sea crossing, you can see this man in the boat, but we can't be sure. One thing that you can be sure of, Jesus Christ first. Jesus Christ first is something that you must reaffirm every morning when you get out of bed, every day, and for the rest of your life, you must tune your heart to say, Jesus Christ first. And maybe this is a time in your life when you need to say this. You need to preach this to your heart. Jesus Christ first, no more. No more what I used to do, no more what I have done. He comes first. And you can do this. Not by saying, I'll follow you wherever you go. You can do this only through him, and he is with all who look to him, because his call, as I said, does not only come with a power to obey, but also to persevere. And since that call, follow me, is given to this man, there is hope. Follow me. And that brings us to the sea crossing. This is scene 3. And this is the grand finale. Everything leads up to this. This is good storytelling. It just fits exactly where it needs to be. This is the grand finale of the triad of stories. And it's often read in isolation from the previous two, and interpreters tend to focus on the storm as a metaphor of the stormy experiences of a Christian life. And it's all true. All true. You don't take that away from this story. But again, you would miss the point if you did not realize that the storm at sea serves the greater purpose of revealing Jesus' true identity. Confirmed in the disciples' concluding question, who is this? What sort of man is this? That's a question of identity, and that's at the heart of the sea crossing. The sea voyage is a picture of discipleship. But the core lesson is not that it's difficult or perilous. That has already been covered by the first two scenes. That's done. But that following Jesus is a lifelong process of getting to know this person whom the world doesn't know. And yes, he reveals himself in the trials and storms of life. Yes, he does, because he ordains them to test us, to reveal what is in our hearts, that we don't live by bread alone, to show us how dependent we are, and that his grace is sufficient. And all of this for his glory. Yes? Now our third account also harks back to the previous two in significant ways. First of all, there is vocabulary, verse 23, the vocabulary of discipleship, which makes the crossing a picture of discipleship, an illustration. But beyond this, notice first, Jesus sleeping amidst the storm. He even has to be woken. That's a telltale token of what he said in scene one. I don't have anywhere to lay my head. That's an illustration of this truth. He has no place. So he's getting sleep wherever he can. If that means in a boat in the midst of a storm, so be it. He has nowhere to lay his head. Illustrated. And you also, and you do not want to pass over this, you also see Jesus as a foil of the famous story Jonah. Every kid's favorite in the Bible, the story of Jonah. Jonah sleeping amidst a storm, and he, like Jesus, has to be woken. But Jesus is not like Jonah, because Jonah ran from God, and that flight from God was exhausting and tiring. He was exhausted physically and emotionally, and he was drained spiritually, so he succumbed to sleep, a deep sleep, and he wouldn't even be bothered by a storm, so he had to be woken. Jesus was not running from God. Jesus was busy accomplishing the work the Father had sent him to finish. So he was tired from his journey. He is the foil of Jonah. And in the case of Jonah, a sacrifice is needed, because Jonah will not come forward. So they have to hurl him into the sea to bring the waves down. Jesus speaks, and his voice subdues the elements. But you can see how him sleeping in the boat is looking back to the first scene of him not having anywhere to lay his head. Second, as in scene two, and this may not be so clear or obvious, but it's there. As in scene two, the men in the boat in this storm, they are cornered. Cornered by death. And of course, in their case, it's the sheer fear of death and the loss of life. They are cornered, but that loss, it also had touched the son whose father had died. So that forced his hand. He had to do something. He had to make a decision. He wanted to follow Jesus. You can take that for granted. But he has a corpse in his house. What is he going to do with it? And this is his father. How could he leave his father rotting in his house? So he's cornered by the presence of death just as well. And so both parties were staring death in the face. Now look at the disciples. Jesus answered to their cry, "Lord, save, we perish." It shows they are not without faith. Let me ask you this question. It's very simple. So if you have someone sleeping in the boat, and if this is just one like you, an ordinary fellow, a disciple, would you turn to that person and ask him, please? Would you? What's the point? That's a waste of time. Then rather row. Row as hard as you can or do something, but you don't need to wake a sleeping fool like yourself. No, they go to Jesus because they do believe that he could do something. They do. So, you know, in crisis, the boat about to go down, they cry to him. So they are not without faith. They have faith. But Jesus calls them, and this is one word used as a noun, little faiths, plural, little faiths, implying that, there is a little faith, but there is much room to grow. And they had a notion that Jesus could save them, but why? Why? After he rebuked wind and sea, and there was an almost mysterious calm, not before the storm, but after the storm. Why did they ask? What sort of man is this? Why did they ask this? Do you remember? Moses held out a staff over the sea to raise it up and make a passage. But he did this only at the command of God. Jesus commands in his own right. And the sheer power of his word, without mediation, subdues or brings the sea down, showing that he is no mere man. He is, in fact, the God of Israel. And this is the reason why we read Psalm 107. Let me remind you of these words beginning in verse 25. God commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. He made the storm be still. Be still. And the waves of the sea were hushed. Did you hear this? The sea voyage of Matthew 8 was orchestrated as a virtual carbon copy of Psalm 107, and to some extent also of Jonah chapter 1, which we referred to earlier. And if you had asked the crew on Jonah's ship, well, how did you come to serve Yahweh? Because you are Gentiles. How did you come to serve Yahweh? You know what they would have said? God made himself known in the storm. And he saved us. And that is why we sacrifice to him alone. That is why. And the disciples, they should have worshipped. Just like the crew of the psalm and of Jonah worshipped God. That's what they should have done. But the tale's irony is its shock element that is intended to make you think, ponder. They called Jesus to save them, and he did. And they ask, what sort of man is this? You know what this tells you? You know what this means? You are never done learning, that's what it means. You are never done getting to know Jesus. And you see this in the disciples. They have faith in him. They call on him in trouble, as you should, as any follower. But then comes this downer, this question. And it leaves you hanging. And it leaves so much to wish for. But that's what disciples like us are like. You're never done getting to know Jesus. Discipleship is a lifelong enrollment in Christ's class. And his key lesson is most simple and at the same time most profound. Who is he to me? Who is he to you? Who is he to me? That's the question. When something scary crosses your path and you panic because you don't see a way out. That's the question. When something unforeseen happens and you didn't see it coming and you are helpless and you don't know what to do and so you feel forsaken. And that's the question when you have failed him 1,000 times and you know it. May you learn, therefore, that the Lord is still with you in the boat. Nothing has changed. He is still with you in the boat. May you know him more fully. And may you therefore learn not only to know but to acknowledge him in all your ways. That's what discipleship is all about. There is no secret here. It's very simple. Know him means acknowledge him in all your ways. And we have a long ways to go. Is there anyone here who would say, I don't? There would be more hope for a fool than for you if you should come down with this verdict about yourself. We have a long ways to go. We have so much to learn. But when it all comes down to, it's about a person. It's about him. Getting to know him. Do you know him? And are you prepared to say, I don't know. No. Let me say this again. I know that I don't have what it takes to acknowledge him in all my ways. But I do believe that he does have what it takes. And I'm going to venture on his word. Are you prepared? Martin Lloyd-Jones said, I wouldn't cross the street, much less a sea, to hear me preach. I'm beginning to understand what he was saying. Often after preaching a sermon, I feel uneasy, uncomfortable. Why didn't I preach better or with more unction or speak clearer and with greater depth? But I can't let myself plunge into despondency. Instead, I should grasp more firmly the simple and deepest and most profound truth that all I do all day long is under the grace of His gospel. And the Father receives me because of His Son. I can't do anything to make Him stop loving me. I couldn't. I can't do anything to make Him stop loving me or love me less. What a profound truth. And I'm not accepted for conformity or apparent putative successes, but on the merits of His Son, Jesus Christ, plus zero, zero. And what we all must do is always remember that we serve our God under grace. And His glorious grace in Christ is the most crucial thing we learn of God. And I mean, as a person, in the face of Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, in looking to Jesus, whom we follow as disciples. And I know what you're going to say. I know it. And I know that we understand this in theory, but in practice, we are often blind to the glorious freedom of the children that we are. Children not of the world, but of God. Freedom even to fail Him, if it so be. And therefore, when we fail, we feel burdened and we feel guilty and we try to make ourselves feel better any which way. Do something, or promise something, make yourself feel better. The scene of little faiths, to pick up Jesus' original term, the scene of little faith out at sea with Jesus is illustrative of failure too, as it is of discipleship on the whole. But what do you see? The only thing that makes us succeed and secure is He in the boat. So climb aboard. And stay aboard until you get to the other side. Now, I can guarantee you, as the captain of our salvation, He will never abandon ship, nor any of His disciples who look to Him, because He knows us. He knows you, and His boat will reach its destination with you and through Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this text of three stories that truly are one, teaching us what it takes to follow Jesus. That we cease to be children of the world, that Jesus must come first, and that we never stop getting to know Him, And Father, most of all, that he secures us. I pray that this may be an encouragement to every one of us. And beyond this, you know the hearts and the burdens of all your people. You know where we have been. You know what we do. You know what we think. Purify our hearts and sanctify us in the truth and make us true disciples.